we look at the Word of God this morning, let's just go to the Lord in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're just so thankful for the salvation, for His death upon the tree of Calvary that brought us deliverance from the bondage, the condemnation that we were under. Lord, can we ever stop glorying in this? Can we ever stop glorying in the cross of Christ? Lord, the only reason that we don't is because our minds get muddled and our eyes become clouded and we don't see the truth, the glorious truth of the cross and of the gospel as we ought to. And so I'm asking Heavenly Father, though I be such a weak and marred and imperfect vessel, that somehow, Lord, you would overcome all that is in me would be an impediment. And God, for your name's sake and for the sake of these who are before me, Lord, that your word would go forth in power. Lord, that not only we operate on me, the speaker, but on every one of us as we hear and listen to your word. God, open our eyes. Like Paul prayed, open our eyes that we might see glorious things out of your law this morning. I ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Now this last little while, we've been looking, I guess it's very hard for me to try to put an actual subject on what we've been talking about, but to a large degree, we have focused, at least to some extent, on the doctrine of justification by faith. If we were wanting to perhaps summarize it all up, we could, as Paul did in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and verses 8 and 9, he said, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, lest any man should boast." Just kind of put everything together into one succinct little statement. And we know that one of the solas of the Reformation was simply that, or a couple of the solas were, by grace you're saved through faith. By grace, and then they wanted to make sure that they weren't not going to add anything to that, so they said by grace alone. And by faith alone. And as we look, and as we have kind of done a high-level overview of the first few chapters, four chapters or so of the book of Romans, we see that this is exactly what Paul's point is. He starts off by introducing to us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, 17, and 19, he's talking about the gospel, of which he says he's not ashamed. He says, because it's the power of God unto salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And this is his theme. And then he goes from there, and he brings us, all of mankind, he brings us under the worst condemnation he possibly can, and he leaves us with absolutely and utterly no hope. He makes several points. One is that all of us are under, first of all, the wrath of God. He says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then the next statement he makes is, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes back and forth dealing with the Jew and dealing with the Gentile and leaving absolutely no way of escape, no possibility of being able to excuse ourselves. And he basically says two things, that every man, woman, and child walking upon the face of the earth is guilty before God under the wrath and the condemnation of God and is accountable to God, and that when we stand before God, not one of us will have an excuse of any kind. And he finally gets to chapter 3 of Romans, and he sums it all up. Let me just look at it here. Romans chapter 3. Yes, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. It's sort of like his closing argument, the summation of everything that he, every argument that he has made, every accusation he's brought forth up to this point. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God." Now men and women today do not think that they are accountable to anyone, let alone to God. They think that they are free agents and accountable only to themselves and free to live as they please. But the One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And those who have railed against him and refused to bow their knee to him will then bow, but it will be too late. And they will stand before God guilty and accused and condemned and without any excuse. Now, in all of that, one thing that Paul constantly brings to our attention is the law. He speaks to us, to the Jew, of the law of Moses, under which they were obliged to live and to obey. But he says, not only do the Jews have a law that has been given to them, but the Gentiles also have the law of God written upon their hearts. And they are just as obligated, we are just as obligated to keep that law as the Jews were the law of Moses. And that's why he says, as many as... For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Well, who is it that's under the law? Is it just the Jew and the Gentile is free because he does not have the law of Moses? The very next statement makes it very clear. So that every mouth may be closed in all the world, both Jew and Gentile, would become guilty and accountable to God. And so I would like, starting from that point, and move forward this morning and speak to us about the believer's relationship to the law. For those of us who have believed in Christ, here is the question I would like to address. What is our relationship to the law? We see here from Paul's statement that before we believed in Christ, we were, all the world was under the law. Now what does it mean for us to be under the law? Well, we could use the illustration, I suppose, of living in this country. Any person who is a citizen of this country is under the laws of the country. We are obligated to submit to and to obey the laws, and we know that if we break those laws, that there will be a penalty to pay, whether it's something small or something big. If I decide that I'm very poor and I need some money, and so I decide to break into my neighbor's house, and because I know he's got a stash underneath his mattress and I steal that money and I am caught and found out, I will pay the penalty for having broken the law. They will take certain laws from the book. Breaking an entry would be one, theft would be another. If I use a gun, it would be theft using a weapon. There are specific laws that apply to the crime that I've committed, and I'll stand before a judge and a jury of my peers, and they will evaluate the evidence, and if it is found that I have truly broken that law, I'm not going to get off scot-free, but the judge will apply the sentence that would apply to that law for breaking that law, and I will pay that penalty. That's what it means to be under the law, does it not? And none of us can say that, well, I'm not obliged to keep the laws of the country. If I'm a citizen of this country, then I am obligated and obliged. Whether I like it or not, whether I agree with the laws or not, makes no difference whatsoever. Whether I agree with the harshness and the severity of the penalty that might be incurred by my disobedience to the law makes no difference whatsoever. The law makes certain demands upon my life and upon the way I live and how I interact in society. And if there is a breaking of that law, then I must suffer the consequences for it. So I think it's fairly clear what it means to be under the law. And Paul's point here, one of his main points in these first few chapters of Romans, is that all of mankind, without exception, is under the law of God. All mankind has some knowledge to some degree of what God requires of them. And therefore there is none who is without excuse. One thing that Paul brings out, and I'd just like you to keep your fingers in the book of Romans, but turn quickly with me to Galatians also. We're thinking not only of our obligation to keep the law, but when we think of the penalty for breaking the law, many of us decry the fact that in our day, criminals who commit very severe crimes are oftentimes, because the idea of justice nowadays has become perverted and twisted, so it's not seeking to actually execute a penalty upon the lawbreaker, but rather to rehabilitate him. And as a result of an overemphasis in that direction, oftentimes we decry the fact that someone who has committed a a very severe crime, he gets away almost scot-free, and the penalty does not match the crime. And so our law and our justice system is terribly imperfect. But God's law is rigid, it's unbreakable, it's immovable, and the penalty is death for breaking any of his laws. And his justice will be meted out in absolute equity. There is no, Paul says, there is no impartiality with God. And so the penalty for breaking God's law is severe. And we find that Paul addresses this very issue in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." There is no more fearful word, I don't think, in all of the Bible than the word curse. To be cursed by God is perhaps the most fearsome thing that a man can face. Either you are today under God's curse or you're under his blessing. It's one or the other. And Paul says that if we're trying to please God by keeping the law, we are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." So there we have, very briefly, our standing, our relationship to God and to the law before we believed in Christ. We are under the law, we are under the demands of the law, we are obligated to keep the law, and if we break one iota of that law, Jesus said that he didn't come to break the law, or to annul it, but to fulfill it. And he said, "I say to you that not one jot or one tittle will pass away until it's fulfilled." We can't say, in our minds, we can say, "Oh, well, it's just a little sin. It's just," we use the term, "it's a white lie. It's a small thing. But God doesn't look at any breaking of his law as being a small thing. That's the place that Paul brings us when he gets to verse 19 of Romans 3. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. But thank God he didn't leave us there. He went on to say, and let's just briefly review this in the very next verses. He uses the word "but." "But now, apart from the law." And he comes back to the theme that he'd introduced to us in chapter 1. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And here he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." And he goes on to show us that in order for us to be righteous before God, it's impossible that we would do so by keeping the law, but rather by putting faith in Christ, who kept the law perfectly and who paid the penalty that we justly deserved to be sentenced with, that Jesus took our place and he bore the wrath of God in our place. He fulfilled the law perfectly, and by simply believing in him and trusting in him, God imputes his righteousness to us. He declares us to be righteous, and we call that the doctrine of justification by faith. And it's based upon the propitiatory sacrifice that Jesus Christ made upon the cross. But I'd like us to continue on from that point and now consider, having seen what our relationship was to the law before we came to Christ, that we are under the law and under the curse of the law. What now, as believers, is our relationship to it? But turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. We'll start by reading verse 4, but then we'll go back and read what leads up to it. "Therefore," he says, "my brethren, you also were made to die to the law." Romans 7, verse 4. "You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." You were made, or you have died, to the law. What does he mean that we as believers have died to the law? Let's read what the verses that lead up to this statement. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" We've already spoken about that. We're living in this country, in this society, and the law has jurisdiction over us. And we can understand it a little bit more clearly if we're living in the city of Charlottesville, then there's a certain jurisdiction in that realm. The law of this city, of this county, has effect over us. So he says, as long as we're alive, the law of God has jurisdiction over us. But he goes on, he says that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. But, and then he gives us an illustration. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, although she is joined to another man. Now, keep that illustration in your minds as he goes on and makes the statement. He says, on the basis of that, he uses the word, therefore, my brethren, you also. Now here's the example of a woman who is married to her husband, but when he dies, she is free from that law that obligated her to her husband. And she can go and marry another. She's not breaking any law. And he says, therefore, my beloved, you also were made to die to the law. So if we want to put it in its most simple form this morning, what is the believer's relationship to the law? His relationship to the law, just as that woman whose husband has died, has been severed. Isn't that what it says? And we say, wow, you're preaching antinomianism, aren't you? Well, hear me out. Let's listen to Paul's argument all the way through. We want to argue with that statement. You're going to have to argue with Paul, because it's not I that made it up. Paul said it. Our relationship to the law is this. We are dead to the law. We are severed. We are no longer under its jurisdiction. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. And then he explains a little bit more clearly through the body of Christ. So that you might be joined to another. He's still using this example that a woman whose husband died, she is free now to go and marry another. And then he says, who is it that we are joined to? See, our relationship to the law as a means of being just and righteous before God, that relationship has been severed, not so that we can become free agents and have no obligation whatsoever, but no, so that we could be joined to another. Only this other that we are joined to is no longer, it's not another set of rules and principles that and somehow is better than the first set. Rather, this other that we are joined to is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what he says. So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. And what's the result of that? In order that we might bear fruit for God. What is the result of this? Being severed from the law, dead to the law. Look down in, look back in chapter 6, and we'll look at still some more in chapter 7, but Romans 6:14, he had already made this point. He says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see the connection that he makes. What's the result of being dead to the law is that sin no longer is master over us. Now in this whole chapter, chapter 6, Paul is addressing this issue that was raised way back in chapter 1, where he asked this question, I'm sorry, chapter 3. In chapter 3, in the very last verse of chapter 3, he says this. He had presented grace, justification through faith by the grace of God as being a gift that God gives us in such a way that the obvious question
that would be in his hearers' minds would be, well, then are we then just nullifying the law? He asked this question. By faith in Christ, through this faith, he says, do we nullify the law? He says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And so let's be clear. When we say that the believer is dead to the law, we are not preaching antinomianism. We are not saying there he's free to go out and break the law all that he wants, and there are no consequences. He's severed from his relationship to the law as a means of justification in order that he might be joined to another. And you come back to chapter 6, and Paul is addressing the same question in a way. He said before, are we nullifying the law? He says, no, we're fulfilling it. We're affirming it. And now he asks similar questions in chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? That would be antinomianism. And he answers in the same exclamatory way, may it never be. It's like, how can this possibly be? He goes on, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And you see, this is the truth that believers need to get in their hearts, I think, more than anything else. We are dead to sin. It's not a matter of trying to kill something that's very much alive. It's dead. We're not obligated to it. It has no power over us. If there's any truth that somehow we resist and we don't really believe and lay a hold upon, and therefore we find ourselves walking along with heads down and moaning and groaning of our failures, it's this truth. I am dead to sin. He says, it's no longer a master. Now let's follow his thinking through, because Romans chapter 6, there's two main conjoined thoughts. The first one is, we are dead to sin. On what basis are we dead to sin? He goes on to explain that. Do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? The premise upon which he's basing his statement, the reason, the basis for this truth that we're dead to sin, is the believer's identification with Christ. When we believed in Jesus, we are justified. Yes. But a lot more happened. The Bible teaches us that we were placed into Christ. We become members of his body. We are in Christ. If there's any truth that needs to be restored to the church and preached again and again and again, it's simply these two words, in Christ, in Christ, in him. And you see it in the book of Ephesians when we were looking at it, remember? We are raised with Christ. We're in him. And all the benefits that accrue from being in Christ are ours. Because here his point is that since we are being placed into, we baptized, he uses the word, he doesn't necessarily just mean through water baptism, although that is a beautiful picture of it. We're baptized, we're immersed into Christ, and as a result, we're baptized into his death. Then he goes on, he keeps using the word therefore. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, do we really know this? Have we really, has this truth really sunk into our hearts? Knowing this, that our old self, what we were before, was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that, you see how he keeps joining his thoughts together, so that, in order that, so that, One thing leads to another. He goes back, he starts with the fact of our identification with Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection, that as Christ died to sin, he was buried, he rose again. We, in sharing and being part of Christ, we too have died to sin, and we're raised to newness of life. And he comes finally to the conclusion of it all. In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And then he makes application down in verse 12. He says, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And now we come to the verse we started with here. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that's the thing that we're discussing and looking at this morning. What is the believer's relationship to the law? And again, Paul affirms that you as a believer are no longer under the jurisdiction of the law. You've been taken out of that realm, and now you are under grace. And he uses that as a basis not to preach antinomianism as he was accused of doing, but rather as a basis for saying, therefore, sin shall not be master over you. Do you see his thinking here? His reasoning, his logic. Therefore, why it is so utterly important that we come to understand this principle, that we as believers, we cannot fall back into trying to be made righteous before God by the keeping of the law. We have been severed from that once and for all so that we can be joined to Christ. We're not under law. We're under grace. And that is the premise for freedom and liberty and victory over sin. And I would suggest to you this morning that the reason that believers struggle sometimes with sin more than they ought is because there is a tendency in our flesh to go back to trying to please God by the keeping of the law. And what we do, we bring ourselves back into bondage again. We will address that some more as we move along. He goes on in verse 15 saying, What then? What's the result of all this? Again, he asks the same question that he did in verse 1. He says, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so grace may increase? And then here he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? You see, that's the logical question that would arise to our mind. It's like someone come along and said, the laws of the United States don't apply to you anymore. You can do whatever you want. There's no consequence. There's no penalty. You mean I can go rob a bank? See, that's in our natural minds, that's where this thinking would lead to. And Paul heads us off at the pass. He says, no, that's not where I'm going with this thinking. I'm not saying that because you're free from the law that now you're just free to sin. My point is you're free from sin. Why would you want to continue in it anymore? Let's go right back to the teaching of the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, we see Israel's failure over and over and over. What did they have? They had the law. Was the law imperfect? The law was not imperfect. It was good. It was righteous. It was holy. And yet they failed to obey it for year and century after century after century. And we see before us proof that man cannot be made righteous by the keeping of the law. But God said that through the prophet Jeremiah, he said, there's going to come a day when I'm going to make a new covenant, and no longer is it going to be a law that's written on tablets of stone, but I'm going to take my law and I'm going to write it on the hearts of men, and they'll no longer teach one another, know God, but they'll all know me. from the least even to the greatest. Why? Because God's law is written on the heart of the believer. What then? What then? Should we just live a profligate life? Just enjoy sin as much as we possibly can because we are not under law but under grace? Paul says, may it never be. Now he follows through his whole train of thinking that we introduced. Actually, we're not following Paul's train of thought. We're kind of bouncing around here a little bit. But remember in chapter 7, he said, if a man's wife, if a woman, her husband dies, she's free. Free from that obligation. Free to live for another, to be joined to another. So he says, okay, we're free from the law. What are the implications of it? Are we just free to go and sin? No, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of that one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of the flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in righteousness. He finishes this section with that verse that we all know so well. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he comes into this section that we've read about being free from the law. Let's take up where we left off in chapter 7. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also are made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now, going back to Romans chapter 6, I probably didn't make my point as clear as I ought to have. I said there was two main conjoined thoughts in chapter 6 of Romans. One is, we're dead to sin. The first half of the chapter, we're dead to sin. We're no longer obligated to it. But the other is, we're dead to the law. What's the connection? Why is the second part just as important as the first? I've heard lots of sermons being preached about being dead to sin. Not so many about being preached about being dead to the law. But here's his point. Look at, what does the law do? Our natural tendency or inclination is to look at the law and say, okay, I'm going to keep it and I'm good to go. But what does it really do? While we're in the flesh, verse 5, the sinful passions, which were what? Aroused by the law. What does the law do? It provokes us to sin even more. See, we don't get that. We think we're self-righteous people. That's just in us. And again and again, he talks about salvation through grace, by faith through grace. There's no room for boasting, but we want to present what we have done. And so we look at, there's this bar. I'm going to jump over it. We failed. Doesn't matter. Going to do it again. We failed. I could do it 100 times, but we're still convinced we can do it. Does anybody identify? See some looks? Yeah. Until, what is the law supposed to do? He's put a bar in front of us that is so high that none of us could ever possibly hope to jump over it, to achieve it. And when we finally come to that point, we say, God, I can't do it. He says, yeah, well, that's the point I was trying to get through to your head in the first place. The law was never meant as a means to righteousness. It was meant as a provocation to sin. To make sin appear all that much more sinful, he says later on. Look at what he says. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, here's the difference. Now he really comes out and declares with great clarity what's happened in regards to our relationship to the law. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that, and here is the key, if you don't remember anything, remember this one verse this morning, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let me find my place in my notes because I'm having a hard time here. Yes. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, he says something similar. He says, you don't need to turn to it, let me just read it to you. He says, we are servants of a new covenant. We just spoke about that. New covenant. Old covenant, law written upon stone. External obedience to external commands. New covenant, law written on our hearts. And he says, we are servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And then he makes this statement, for the letter kills. The old covenant, the letter, the law written on stones that we try and try and try again to keep in order to be righteous, what does it do? It kills. But the Spirit gives life. Do you see the contrast? Let me back up here a little bit. What I'm trying to bring out here is the connection between law and the strength of sin. If I can find it here. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Do you see how he makes that connection? We've already looked at that. The sting of death is sin. We know that sin results in death. But the power of sin, where is the power of sin? It's in the law. And so in order for us to fulfill the law, we've got to be, first of all, severed and delivered from it, because all it does is bring us into bondage. All it does is minister to us death. He says, the Spirit gives life, but the letter kills. And here in Romans, he says, we have been released. We have been severed from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Do you see the contrast here? It's not like, okay, we had the law of Moses, and well, we can't keep that, but now we got the Beatitudes, so now, well, I understand it better. I'm going to keep these laws. They're clearer to me. I understand them better. No, it's not about externally, in our own strength, trying to keep any law. It's serving God in the newness of the Spirit. And so, we're going to move forward now to chapter 8. And we looked at this last week as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we looked at this statement. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. See, he brought us to a point of hopelessness. We finally realize I cannot become righteous before God by the keeping of the law. So Paul says what the law could not do. There was nothing wrong with the law, but it was ineffectual because of the weakness of our flesh. Let's just back up here again, just before we I don't want to move forward. We want to have a good foundation laid. Do we really see clearly what the purpose of the law really is and what it really does? In back in Romans chapter 7, he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except for the law. For I would have not have known about coveting if the law had not said you should not covet, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. You see what the law did to Paul? It put him in a worse state than he was before. Produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. If there's no law, then sin is dead. It's ineffectual. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He says, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Do you see it? What was the purpose of the law? What was the point of the law? It's to make sin more, to make it appear more sinful, so that we recognize the desperateness of our state. Let us just turn over for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, starting at verse 3, he says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, I wonder what he's talking about. You know, we can conjecture, but let's look at it in context. Nor to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. He's making a contrast here. Now there's these men and they're everything that they're talking about, we don't know the details of it, but what does it bring us? Speculation. Rather than, this is opposite to the administration of God, which is by faith. And then he makes a statement, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside, again, he used the word speculation here, he says fruitless discussion. And then he pins it down. What is it that's at the basis of all this? They're wanting to be teachers of the law. You see, when you approach things from the basis of law, that's where it ends up. And I think you've probably all seen that. Fruitless discussion, endless debate, speculation. Isn't that true? Is this right to do? Is that right to do? The right and wrong about various things. We talked about some of these things last night. Is it right or wrong for a Christian to dance? Is it right or wrong for a Christian to drink wine? You know, the speculation and the debate, it goes on and on and on. And it causes controversy and dissension. This is the goal and the end of our instruction is love. Now we're going to come back to that in a minute, so I won't expound on it anymore right now. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience. But some men have strayed aside from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident confident assertions. Now listen to this. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. You get that? I mean, that's a radical statement. The law is not made for a person who internally is, he's righteous. The law is not made for him. But it's for those who are lawless and rebellious, and he goes on. Go back to Romans. I just wanted to sidetrack there for a moment because we see there Paul speaking to Timothy the same thing, and he's addressing this whole issue of the law. We have been declared righteous by God himself, by our faith in Christ, he says, for the person who's righteous. That law has no application to him. And so finally we come to chapter 8 of Romans, and in verse 4 he says, in verse 3, for what the law could not do, because it's weak through the flesh. He described that. He's building on what he said in chapter 7. He said, before the law came, sin was dead. The law came along, sin was exacerbated by my realization of the law's demands. It got worse. Things got worse, not better. But he says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And the word condemned there means he rendered it powerless. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who what? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So let us think back on that verse that we spoke about before in chapter 7 of verse 6. He says, so that, use the same connection, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The way a Christian lives and the way that he conducts his life and walks, it is not by looking at an external set of rules and with his own sheer determination makes up his mind and he says, I'm going to obey. He makes a complete and utter contrast. The difference is like night and day, trying to serve God by keeping the law or serving him in the newness of the Spirit. He says, the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, there's one thing, and we're going to look at this here in chapter 8, that we tend to not reckon upon as we ought. We know it's a truth, but it's not a truth that we really ponder to the degree that, and really, it's got to become so real to us. When we believe in Jesus, what happened? We're justified. Great. So then now what does he say? Okay, now go out, you're justified, you got a clean slate, now go and sin no more. If that's all that happened, that would not be a complete salvation, would it? He goes on to say that we have been placed in Christ. Therefore, we are in our identification with him. We've died to the law. We've died to sin. Sin has no more power over us. It will not be master over us. That's the next thing. But there's something else. Not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. What does Paul say? Paul got it. Like nobody else I can think of. Paul got it. He says, it's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith. Not by works, by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. Do you know what it is, brother and sister? Do you know what it is to have Jesus Christ live his life in you and through you? Are you still trying to do it yourself? If you're still trying to do it yourself, you're falling down on your face day after day after day. You're frustrated, you're condemned, you're questioning your salvation. The life that we live is that we live it on the basis of an entirely new and different principle. It's not by trying to keep an outward set of laws. It's because the Holy Spirit within us empowers us. We work, yes. He said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it's because the power of God in us. Because it's the Holy Spirit in us working within us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do we count on that? Do we rely on that? See, what he's waiting for, what he's looking for is, you come and say, God, I've tried again and again and I just fail again and again. He said, I know. He said, Lord Jesus, help me. Please help me. You know, that's the cry of a little, is this complicated? He said, well, people start, comes, well, how do I walk in the Spirit? You see, we're so used to having a set of rules, now we want a set of rules to tell us how to walk in the Spirit. Sorry, there aren't none. It's a life principle inside of you, and it's as simple as that, as a little child coming to Jesus saying, Lord, I can't do it, help me. And the Holy Spirit is in you. He's not going to leave you without help. You say, well, Lord, I can do my best to outwardly follow your commandments, but inwardly I can't change my heart. I can look day after day after day. I see beautiful women, women with miniskirts, all these kind of things walking by me. And I say, I'm not going to look. I'm not going to look. I'm not going to look. And that's fine. It's good. But there's got to be something more. And you cry out. You still recognize there's something there in your heart that's not good. And you say, Lord, give me a pure heart. Cause me to love righteousness and hate iniquity. And pretty soon you're obeying on the basis of something that's entirely different. You look at a woman standing right in front of you and she can be dressed with cleavage all over the place, but you don't see her body, you see her soul, and you have love in your heart for her. That's what God does. That's how He transforms and changes you. Again and again you find your temper, you get irritated and you get angry. And so you just, the next time someone irritates you and upsets you, just go, I'm not going to let it out, but it's there still, isn't it? And you fall on your face before God and say, Jesus, just change me inside. You think He's just going to say, no, you're on your own. Keep the law, you know it. Of course not. He says we don't have to try to please God based upon the letter of the law. The letter kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. The law is fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh. Listen, walking according to the flesh is not just going out and committing gross, vile sins. Walking according to the flesh is trying to keep the law in your own strength. You're not going to fulfill it. The law is fulfilled in us who walk according not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what does he say in verse 1 of this chapter? If there's any verse that is so wonderful and so glorious, here we are, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. You know, he's talking about the fact we're under the wrath of God, condemned! Condemned by the law! Under God's just wrath and judgment! Condemned! Guilty! What does he say in chapter 8, verse 1? There is now, therefore, no condemnation. He didn't say it's reduced, it's less than it was before. Jesus didn't drink that cup half dry. He faced the Father's wrath and he yielded himself to it. And God poured out his wrath in full measure upon his Son. He drank the cup to his very dregs. And so for those who believe in Christ, who are in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. You believe in Christ, you feel condemned. Stop listening to the lies of the devil. God's word says to you, believer, just simply because you are in Christ, not on the basis of your performance. You know, somebody, Spurgeon, I'm glad he brought it out in the translation, King James translation, added and said, for those who walk, you know, in obedience, I can't remember how it puts it. The verse says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Why? Verse 2, he gives us the reason. Because here it is. Remember, we were under the law, you know, but now there's another law that is overridden the first law. For the law of the Spirit. Here it is, dear brother and sister. Not only are we in Christ, but He is in us. The truth is not just a doctrine. The doctrine of regeneration is a glorious fact. For anyone who's believed, he's become a new creature. The very Spirit of God is within him. And Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says that God would open your eyes, the eyes of your understanding, that you would see the exceeding greatness of the power that's working towards you who believe. When you see that, how can you just keep on sinning? The same power that raised up Jesus from the dead is at work within you and me. For the law of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Brothers, sisters, take these verses, ponder them, pore over them. Ask God to blazon them on your heart, to just get them so deep in your heart that when the voice of condemnation comes, it has no more room, no more place at all for you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jumping down in Romans chapter 8 to verse 12, he says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation. Oh, first of all, let me back up. Sorry, very important. Let's just continue where we left off rather than trying to skip over. Verse 5, he says, for those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I remember so many times, and this was more in Pentecostal circles, when we talk about, oh, when I did that, I was in the flesh. I don't know if you ever heard that expression. I got mad at my wife and I spoke harshly to her. I was in the flesh. You know, but, oh, I got out there and I was preaching a great sermon. I was really in the Spirit. And so it's this idea that a Christian can be sometimes in the flesh and sometimes in the Spirit. But what does Paul say? What does the Lord Jesus say? He says, however, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's not this in and out thing. It's something that God has done. You are not. See, what is described here just before verse 9, he says, the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It is not subject to God's laws. It's not able to submit to God's laws. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He's not talking about the believer. He's talking about someone who's outside of Christ. He's in the flesh. He cannot please God. He can try, but he's not going to make it. But you, believer, are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And this is the root thing. The first thing to ask ourselves is, do I have the Spirit of Christ? That's the basis, that's the foundation of everything. Someone said we emphasize regeneration too much. You can't! It's the root and the heart of the matter. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you can listen to every sermon that's out there. You can believe all the principles and the truths that are out there that are being preached by men we know and respect. Paul Washer, Tim Conway, you can say, I believe in the gospel, not the greasy grace gospel that's there, but the true gospel, but you're still missing it by a country mile. Nothing can substitute for any amount of doctrinal knowledge. The one thing that needs to be, you need to have settled above everything else is, do I have the Spirit of Christ? And he says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So then verse 12, he says, so then brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But, and here's where we put the emphasis in the wrong place. We almost read it like this, but if you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see how we just default to that? If I am putting to death, I'm going to mortify the deeds. No, he didn't say it like that. If you by the Spirit, everything he says in Romans chapter 8, I didn't count it, but how many times does he refer to the Holy Spirit in this chapter? It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. It's not sheer determination. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where his emphasis is in this statement. If you, by the Spirit, not by your own efforts, but by the power of the living Christ who is within you, if you by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now look at what he says. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Listen, there's a life principle here that so many in our churches today know nothing about. They know they have good doctrine, and they take the Bible and say, look, there's a good set of principles here, and we're just going to line up our lives to these principles. This is how I am going to have a good marriage. This is how I am going to live my Christian life and be fruitful. I'm going to follow. I'm going to listen to all the... I'm going to go to every session I can think of about these things, and I'm going to get my mind full of principles. I'm going to take notes. But Paul says, those who are led by the Spirit of God. Do you know what it is to be led? It's not some weird thing. You sit here, or should I go down that street or this street or something like that? It's that your whole life is governed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. He is a real person. Why would you ignore him? Why would you instead want to go back to trying to please God through a set of principles and precepts and ignore the person of the Holy Spirit that God has graciously caused to dwell in you? Those, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption. Sonship. As sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And he goes on. Turn with me as we bring this to a close. To Galatians. Chapter 5. We see here what Paul has introduced, the thought that Paul has introduced to us in Romans chapter 8. He's already made these contrasts. You know, to try to serve God according to the oldness, to the letter of the law, that's death. Can't do it. But we serve God according to the newness of the Spirit, according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, being led of the Spirit, being directed, being governed, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And now he makes this Another contrast. He says, because we haven't received a spirit of slavery. Rather, it's a spirit of liberty. If you want to somehow be able to identify in your own life which way you're living, are you living trying to please God according to the works of the law? Then do you feel enslaved or do you feel set free? Look at what he says in Galatians chapter 5. He says it was for freedom, liberty, that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm in that liberty. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Was he saying, oh, don't go back into sin? It's not what he's talking about in context. The Galatian church, he had said, remember back in chapter 3, oh foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He goes on to say, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And we know that the Galatian church, men had come along and said, it's okay that you trust in Christ, but now you've also got to add to it. You've got to be circumcised. They were wanting to add to their faith in Christ the keeping of the law. And Paul says to them, if you try in just this one area, in this one respect, circumcision, you're obliged to keep the whole law. What does that tell us? If we try to please in any area of our Christian lives, if we fall back into trying to please God by keeping the law, in any area, we oblige ourselves in every area. And what happens? We fall back into a spirit of slavery, of bondage. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In verse 13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another. And I feel like I've come to an end of my time and I've sort of just introduced another thought. And I think, anyway, rather than trying to condense it, which is what I'm tempted to do, I'm going to whet your appetite. And we're going to talk about it next week, the freedom that we have in Christ. But the basis for that is the fact, what's our relationship to the law? We're severed from it. We can't. If we go back, this is what Paul's saying, you've been called to freedom. Don't go back into this yoke of slavery. If you do, you're just going to feel condemned. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be despondent. You're not going to have victory in your Christian life. Philip Bliss, the hymn writer, summed it up so well. He says, free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O doubter, believe it. Are some of us doubters this morning? I have been. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us. Once for all, there on the cross, your burden upbearing, thorns on his brow, your Savior is wearing. Never again your sin need appall. You have been pardoned once for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all, children of God, oh glorious calling, surely his grace will keep us from falling, passing from death to life at his call, blessed salvation once for all, free from the law, oh happy condition. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I feel like a little child trying to handle things that are so far and above me. But oh God, once again, I pray that you would overcome my own natural impediments and inabilities this morning. And this truth that we have attempted to proclaim in the weakness of our flesh,
But Lord, this truth that we as believers are free from the law, we don't have a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of sonship. And that we serve now in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And that, Lord, we can mortify the deeds of our flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. We fulfill the law because we don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Lord, these things we can't even really completely and adequately put into words. They're words that the Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit makes them real to our hearts. And I ask you, Father, in Jesus' name this morning, for every person that is here, make it real. Make it real. Remove the impediments of our mind. Remove, Lord, the stumbling blocks that the adversary would put in our mind that would keep us back from total victory and being able to rejoice as sons in the greatness of your salvation. I ask it in Jesus' glorious and wonderful name. Amen.